you, Joe. Our lesson is prepared for the children, kindergarten and younger, and you can slip out now in the, to the other room. We appreciate those that work hard to teach our little ones. And in this room, let's take our Bibles and go to James, the first chapter. James chapter 1. I want to read a text that will prepare us for the second text we'll be looking at for our morning message. We're actually going to put our series on Daniel on hold this week. I want to preach the Mother's Day message a week late that God laid on my heart. The text that will prepare us to see this text is James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. If you'll follow in your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the pews, the chairs in front of you. You'll also, of course, find the little insert in your bulletin to help follow along this particular message. James 1, beginning in verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I want to talk about the care of widows, the care of widows. It is not mere sentiment that makes this topic vital. It is nothing short of the opportunity in front of us as the Church of Jesus to put the gospel on display. The truth is, when the gospel is believed, it will be displayed. As in, when people truly receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will make Him known in the way that they live their lives. We just heard that in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Few things are harming the cause of Christ more than religion that is professed that is not practiced. Granted, a person can't practice what he doesn't possess. I'm not talking about earning our salvation by doing things for God. The Bible clearly teaches that a person is saved, brought into a relationship with God by God's amazing grace, which enables faith to be placed in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, it is not by works that we are saved, but true saving faith works, Ephesians 2:10. So, if we have been saved, if we belong to the living God, if we have been reconciled to Him through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then this salvation we have experienced will be put on display. Other people will see it. The how it can be seen that is on my mind this morning is answered in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'd like for us to go together to this passage where we will spend the majority of our time now this morning. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, where the subject of treating widows is addressed. And where we'll see two guidelines concerning the care of widows. As we think about Mother's Day a week later, I want us to think about a passage that shows us the importance of taking a family approach to ministry. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. I almost entitled this message, A Church Full of Mothers and Fathers, Brothers and Sisters Too. For this is what we have. If we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, we have many mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. Jesus said in Mark 10:29, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is what we have as followers of Jesus. We have all kinds of blessings. We have many brothers, sisters, children, etc. We are a family at Wheelersburg Baptist, and we are to treat each other as family, which of course needs some explanation because we don't know what that means in our culture anymore. And you may have been saved out of a background, or for that matter, you may have grown up in church and really not know what does it mean to be God's kind of family. And God was so gracious to give us passages like this one to help us to understand, okay, we're called to treat each other as family members, and what does that look like? There are a couple of basic family principles that should govern the way we relate to each other in the church. First of all, take a family approach to confrontation. That's the issue he addresses in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. So consider somebody that you may have a problem with in the church. There are some questions that ought to be going through your mind. Is he older or younger than you? Is this person of the same sex or the opposite sex? You say, does that really matter? Yes. This is Relationships 101. Think back to your childhood. Did you talk to your dad the same way you talk to your kid brother? Probably not. I know that I didn't. I had a kid brother. Of course, he was quickly taller than me, so that changed as he got a little bigger. But I talked to him in a tone of voice and in a manner that I would never think to talk to my father, for obvious reasons. Paul says, if you have an older man in your life in the local church that has a sin issue and he needs to be rebuked, don't rebuke him harshly. Does that mean you ignore the sin issue? No, you don't exhort the sin issue. You've got to go talk to him, but you go and you exhort him as if he were your father. Treat the younger men as brothers. And then notice this, verse 2. Older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So if I see something that's not right in the life of another person, if there's a sin issue, then it's my responsibility. I have to do something about that. If he's an older man, then I would approach him as I would my father. If he's a younger man, as I would my brother. Is she an older woman? Well, then treat her as your mother, a younger woman as sister with absolute purity. Give special attention, he says, to purity in the way that you relate to the younger women in the church. So, a week after Mother's Day, I'll say it this way, we have a church full of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. My mother, of course, went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. It's hard to believe it's 2 years now, but she's in heaven. I don't have the privilege to talk to her, but I have many mothers that I have the privilege to interact with. And so a couple of days ago, I'm sitting in Joy Salmon's home. She's one of my mothers, an older woman in this church, a widow, and I'm sitting talking to her about life. Last weekend, Sherry and I, as we were with our grandchild, I still have those pictures, but that's an. we're there, and we said, let's go see June Conley, another mother in the life of this church and in our family, and we spent some time with her. We have many. This is such a practical thing. I just want to camp on this for a moment. You say, I don't have any children. Mother's Day was hard for me. You say, I lost my mom years ago. Mother's Day brought great pain. And I would say, absolutely, those are real losses, real sources of emptiness. And the Lord invites you to express your sense of loss to Him. But please, ask Him for eyes to see what you have He wants you to see that He's given you something so amazing. And they're in this room, and many are not in this room. If you belong to Christ, you have many mothers and children. This is your forever family. Now that brings us to a second family principle, and that is to take a family approach to caregiving. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. So if the church is a family, and it is, and if a fellow church member is in need, then I need to take a family approach to responding to that particular need. So I have many mothers in this church. What if one of those mothers loses their mate and is all alone? What should the rest of us do as we relate to that mother? I found an interesting website as I was preparing this message. The particular part I wanted to point out is this statistic. 35% of marriages end in widowhood. 35%, usually with the death of the husband. And then it said, on the average, women will be on their own financially for one-third of their adult lives. On the average, women will be on their own financially for one-third of their adult lives. Will there be exceptions to that? Sure. My father is alone now. My mother's in heaven. There are exceptions, but there are not very many exceptions. The majority is that the men go first. And we'll talk about it. It's not just through death. There could be divorce. There could be other factors. Men being away in Eastern Europe, we see this all the time. Men are away trying to provide an income, living in another country. But many, many women in the Church of Jesus are alone. So what is our response to this as the church? What should we do? We see two very helpful guidelines for us in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8. And I want us to look at these. And again, they're not just a horizontal, how do you make things better in the church? These guidelines are actually a way to put the gospel, it's a vertical motivation to put the gospel on display so that when the world sees it, they'll say there's something about God that's going on in that church. In fact, we have a tremendous opportunity right now with all that's happening in our country where we don't understand what a lot of things are in our country anymore. When the church steps up and puts into practice these very almost commonsensical ways of dealing with one another, it captures the world's attention and the world says, there must be something beyond you that's behind this. And we have the privilege then to talk to them about Jesus our Savior. Guideline number one, find out who's really in need. Find out who's really in need. The first guideline for providing care for widows, find out who's really in need. This, of course, is what God did. That's why He sent Jesus. He saw who was really in need in this world and did something about it. And what He did, we are to do. And in so doing, we put the gospel on display. Now, 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his ministry associate, Timothy. Timothy was serving as a sort of pastoral troubleshooter in Ephesus. Paul couldn't be there in Ephesus. He loved that church very much. He couldn't be there. So Timothy's there to sort of give God. He's not really the pastor. The church already had elders, bishops, pastors. 1 Timothy 3 talks about how do you identify future ones. But Timothy's there to sort of troubleshoot problems in the church. And that's why this letter is filled with practical instruction on dealing with problems in churches. If you go back to chapter 3 for a moment, at the end of the chapter, you'll see Paul writes in verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is a letter to give practical instructions for how churches are to function, not just the church in Ephesus, but every church, including ours. And we function by taking a family approach to things. Particularly if there's problems, you take a family approach. If there's sin, you take a family approach. But not all problems are sin problems. Sometimes churches face how-to problems, like how do you structure a benevolent ministry? In particular, how do you structure a benevolent ministry to care for the reality that the women typically outlive the men and they're by themselves. How do you deal with that? Well, in chapter 5, Paul begins to address that question, and he'll address it all the way through verse 16. We don't have the time to address the whole section. We want to look at the verses 3 through 8 and see the first guideline, the first principle is, okay, if you're going to address the needs of widows, first of all, find out who's really in need. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Or the King James says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Caring for widows is a wonderful opportunity to put the gospel on display. So I went through our church directory last week and made a list of the women in this church who've lost their husbands as a result of death or divorce and who are now doing life alone. It is not a small number. Just in our church, and we're not a large church, 15 women are doing life alone. All right, so what do we do if we're a church and we have women who are doing life alone? This is so practical. Here's where we start. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. So that indicates there are widows, and then there are widows who are really in need. Widows indeed, as the King James puts it. So all widows have needs, because all human beings have needs. All married women and men and singles and everybody else, we all have needs. But not all widows are in distress. How do you determine which widows as a church you truly get involved helping as a church? Four qualifications in this passage. Number one, she's a part of the church family. Remember the context, Paul's talking about problems inside the church. A church is, this is not an exaggerated word, the church is obligated to care for its own. Though we may choose to care for non-believing widows, for widows who are in this community, we are commanded to assist widows indeed who are inside the church family. We find a helpful principle over in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Qualification number two, she cannot meet her own needs. She is a widow who is really in need, verse 3. Paul repeats the phrase in verse 5, the widow who is really in need, again in verse 16, so that the church can help widows who are really in need. So the church is not instructed to support all widows, only those who cannot meet their own needs. Some widows already have resources. And while they do need the church's comfort and support, they do not need financial assistance. This is primarily what Paul's talking about here. Which, of course, raises a question. If, in order to qualify for the church's help, a widow cannot meet her own needs, then what is a need? What does he mean by need? I think about the man that came by. It wasn't a woman. It was a man this time. Came by the church a few years ago. Said he needed help. So I said, okay, and went to get him some groceries. And he said, that's not enough. Okay. I think of another time when it was a series of like three calls within about a four-hour time span. People calling wanting to know if we help people with needs. And I called up, got any butter? And going down through the list, I'm like, we're not a grocery store. I mean, we try to help out with needs, but it moves beyond, you know, not just needs. It's anything that I want becomes you need to help me with this. No? Need. Well, what's a need? This is not always easy to distinguish between need and want. I think some of this is based on how we were raised, frankly. Traveled Eastern Europe sometime, and I've not been to Sub-Saharan Africa. I mean, we could go to places in this world that would help us redefine what we think a need is. But I think we find some great help right here in the letter. If you go over to chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul gives this instruction. Chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Food and clothing. Those are our basic necessities. You don't need to turn to Matthew 6. You might jot that reference down in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, Jesus emphasizes something similar in verse 25. He says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And then in his little illustration point, Jesus points to the birds and the lilies to show how God cares for such needs, and he concludes verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So we're not to live for food, drink, or clothing. The accumulation of such things isn't to be our passion in life, but we need them. That was Jesus' point. That's Paul's point. Our Heavenly Father knows we need them. So what are we to do? Seek first His kingdom and righteousness, verse 33, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions regarding this, but I think it helps. A need is a basic necessity of life. Food, drink, clothing to cover our bodies. And I find it interesting that the Scriptures don't extend this further, but I think we can make the extension appropriately, a roof to cover our heads. Need in these passages is defined by food and clothing. It's like you really don't need a roof over your head to survive. It sure makes life better. I think maybe where they're living enters into this context. This is the Middle East. If you don't have a roof, you can go lay down under a tree and survive. If you live in Ohio in January, you really need a roof over your head to survive. So I think the clothing, the something to cover yourself with, clothing can be extended to the roof over your head, depending on, again, where you live. That's just how I work this out in my thinking. Needs. Now, you'll notice that verse 11 tells us that younger widows don't qualify for the church's benevolent list. Just a word about that. Notice verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, etc. Verse 11 says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. What's going on here? The early church in Ephesus had a list of widows that were destitute. And Paul's saying, okay, not everybody goes on that list. Not everybody needs to be on that list. Not everybody needs the care that the church could provide because they're not destitute. That brings us to the third qualification to understand who would be on that list. She has no family to help. Verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, King James says nephews, Greek term ekgona means one born of, a descendant of, a grandchild. These should first learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So if a widow has family, then the family should care for the needs. The text is quite specific when it says, this is important, the family should learn to care for the needs. This is not natural, increasingly so, in a world that's lost a Christian worldview. Families need to learn how to make the transition from having a mother who's on the giving end to a mother whose present needs place her on the receiving end. Notice he says, first of all, that is, this is priority. Our love must begin here at home. If I'm teaching my Sunday school class and pouring my attention in that Sunday school class and I'm neglecting my home, I'm out of line. First of all, here's where it starts. And then he says, to put their religion into practice, to show piety, says the King James, by caring for their own family. So, not just mom. So, repaying their parents and grandparents, he emphasizes. And I'm going to restrain myself from going down that trail of thinking about grandparents with you. If those who have been given to us family-wise are in need, we who have benefited from their care are to return the care. Why? For this is pleasing to God. So this horizontal action of caring for somebody has a vertical motivation. So if there's a widow who is a part of the church family who has needs she cannot meet, you start with the family. The solution begins there. Her family should meet her needs by God's design. What if there is no family? Then the church should intervene after considering something else. Number four, she should meet certain spiritual qualifications. This is so practical, and again, I'm so impressed. The Bible doesn't ask us to check our minds at the gate when it comes to exhibiting love. We're to use our minds to determine need. And you'll notice a couple of things true of the widow in order for her to be placed on the church's benevolent list. Number one, that God is real in her life. I get this in verse 5 where he says, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help." Now that doesn't describe every widow. That describes those that will be qualified for the church's benevolent list care ministry. That she's left all alone, desolate, says the King James. The Greek word is mano, from which we get our English word mono, which means single. The perfect tense indicates that she's in a permanent state or condition of being forsaken and without resources. She's alone. Here's a woman who's all alone. But she's not all alone, and she would be the first to tell you this, for her God is with her day and night, and God is real to her. And there's evidence for this reality. It's what this woman does. She trusts God and talks to Him, the text says, around the clock. So if you could be in that home and she wouldn't know you were there, it doesn't matter if it's day or night, you're hearing her talking to somebody. She continues, says Paul, in supplications and prayers night and day. God has so much to say in the Bible about His personal care for widows. That would be a whole other message. But some references just to prompt your thinking about this. Psalm 68:5 says that He is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Or many texts that deal with about God providing special care and protection for widows. Exodus 22:23, Deuteronomy 10:18, Proverbs 10:25. Why, did you know that the Lord even gave special instructions to His people, Israel, about how they were to harvest their fields to ensure that widows would have enough food? Deuteronomy 24:19 says, "When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow." God says He would bless those who help widows. Isaiah 1:17-18, Jeremiah 7:6. And He would punish those who hurt widows. Exodus 22:22, Zechariah 7:10, Job 24:3-21. And the widow, indeed, that's going to be on this list, knows this about her God. She knows she's not alone. She takes God at His word. She puts her hope in Him. He's real in her life. And while her faith is personal, it is not merely private, because her trust in God is evident to her church family. There's no question in her church family that she trusts in this God. She talks to Him. She depends upon Him. It must be, for her to be considered for what Paul's talking about here, the church's ongoing care list. There's something else the church will see as well. Number two, that she herself has a track record of giving. We'll see this spelled out in verses 9 and 10, a little bit later in this instruction. Verse 9, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is," notice, "well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up her children," that's a past tense, "showing hospitality," I think that's past tense and present, "washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." So this list, apparently the early church had a list of widows that it cared for regularly and consistently. Paul has been giving practical instruction to the church there about how to set things up. In chapter 3, he talked about the list of the deacons. He talked about the list of the overseers, the bishops, the pastors of the church, how to choose those individuals. Now in chapter 5, he's talking, how do you choose who's going to be on this list of widows that you're going to care for? Paul's not saying that we never help somebody in need if they haven't first helped us. He's not saying that we would never help a widow from time to time who's not on the list. But he's talking about a particular group of widows in the church that will be the ongoing recipients of the financial resources of the church. By the way, again, he's not saying we don't help people in need if they haven't sort of met the checklist. That's not grace. That's not the way God dealt with us. He sought us when we weren't interested in Him. He gave us Jesus because He's merciful, not because He saw us as being deserving. But that's not the issue in 1 Timothy 5. Paul's talking about widows who are going to be receiving, as it were, paychecks, food, resources from the church, not just today, not just next week, but from here on out. We might call it a widow's team. The widow's team is made up of widows who belong to the church, who are unable to meet their own basic needs, have no family members who can help, and qualify spiritually. Again, we can help others, but we must certainly not neglect these individuals. Verse 5 indicates that such widows are invaluable to the church. It's not just they receive, they give. They give through their praying, through their serving, far more than they'll receive. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe's observation in his commentary. It is by my experience in three different pastorates that godly widows are spiritual powerhouses in the church. I would say amen to that. He says they are the backbone of the prayer meetings. They give themselves the visitation, and they swell the ranks of teachers in the Sunday school. I went on Friday over to the Porter Township Senior Citizens Group meets every month over there, and I like to just go visit with them. And I was sitting across from someone who went to church here decades ago. And I said, who do you remember that was one of you? Who do you remember? Did you go to VBS? Yes. I mean, this is decades ago. Did you go to VBS? Who would be one of the teachers you remember? She said, June Conley. I mean, this church. And every church is the same way, if it's been around long enough to have multiple generations, is blessed to have widows that are, as Wiersbe says, the spiritual powerhouses of the church. Thank God for the godly widows. Here's the first guideline for putting the gospel on display as we care for widows. Find out who's really in need. The gospel is about need. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Why? Because He didn't see self-sufficient people, He saw needy people. And He did something about the destitute needs of sinners. When the church sees the destitute, it does what God has done. It takes action. What kind of action? Second guideline. You might feel a little bit uncomfortable with this, but this is how God's Word spells this out. Guideline 2, find out the most God-honoring way to meet the need. The word widow speaks of a woman who is bereft, robbed, suffered loss, left alone, but it doesn't specify how she was left alone. I think the word then is broad enough to encompass those who've lost their husbands through divorce, desertion, imprisonment, as well as death. And when it comes to putting the gospel on display, first question is who's in need? Second question is what's the most God-honoring way to address that need? And we must be careful. Some benevolent ministries operate on the basis of sentiment more than Scripture. In the long run, they add to the problem rather than help it. Whole other subject, but the title captures the sense. One of the growth groups that last time studied the book Toxic Charity. That's exactly what happens. Charity that's just flowing from sentiment ends up being toxic. It helps in the long run. It hurts in the long run rather than help. According to the Scriptures, there are three responsible parties. Let's walk through these as we see them here. Number one, the family. The family's responsible. Verse 4 again, King James says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home. According to a Dutch proverb, it seems easier for one poor father to bring up 10 children than for 10 rich children to provide for one poor father. Think about that one for a moment. Again, as mentioned earlier, a couple of key terms stand out. One is that term learn. This implies this isn't natural. We're sinners. I got my own life. How you expect me to do anything? I'm trying to raise my kids. I got a high demanding job. This is something that must be learned. We're born with this self-focused bent. We're to learn. We learn how to bend the bent. And this is, of course, what the gospel does. When God saves us, He begins to bend this. Another key term is first. First indicates priority. Where's the first place people ought to see Christ in our lives? In our families. I read about a missionary who chose to come home from the field to care for his sick elderly parents and took some flack for it. We're supposed to love God more than father and mother. Yes, the Bible talks about that. But it also talks about it. We're supposed to care for our parents, and our ministry begins with them, with family. So when it comes to meeting needs, it starts with the family. We have, and this is, I'm preaching to the choir for so many. This is a blessing to see what's happening in this church. Caring for family members who have needs, it's not just because that makes things go better. It's a reflection on the gospel. God has done with us this amazing work of meeting our needs, and so we start by meeting needs with family. Secondly, the woman is responsible to do what? Well, three things here in the text. One, she's to do all she can do. This is implied here. It's stated elsewhere explicitly. Galatians 6:5, for instance. Each one should carry his own load. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "We urge you to warn those who are idle." That includes the widow. It includes everybody. In fact, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, and see a rather detailed list of instructions about this point. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule." This is an important rule. Here it is. "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Then he says, "We hear that there are some among you who are idle." They're not busy. They're busy bodies. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." What if a person can't earn their bread? Well, that's the point we're considering now, where the church steps in. So the woman is responsible, number one, to do all she can. What else is she to do? Number two, she is to trust in God. That's verse 5 back in our text. "The widow who puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. I need food today, Father." She's calling upon Him. She's asking. She's doing everything she can do about these needs. And not just during the day, but also at night. Particularly at night, I would assume. During the night times when her soul is vexed, she prays. And for her prayer is not just now and then. She continues in prayer. Her prayer life is evidence that she trusts in God. Third responsibility for this woman is that she is not to live for pleasure. This is quite interesting. Verse 6. "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." Paul uses a rare word here. To live for pleasure. Spatalao. It means to abandon oneself to pleasure. It depicts a worldly-minded, self-indulgent person. In this case, a worldly-minded, self-indulgent widow. In his blunt way, radio Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, who's been in heaven for some time, but used to have the program How many ever heard J. Vernon McGee? You'll never forget his voice, won't you? Okay, many. That gravelly voice. He put it this way. You can almost hear him saying this. If you go over to a widow's house and find that she's having a cocktail party, I would say that she is not the widow to help. It does not matter how prominent her son or her sister or her brother might be in the church. She is not to be helped. He's trying to take seriously this instruction right here. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. A good meal, a walk in the woods, enjoying a ball game. Nothing wrong with enjoying such pleasures. But living for pleasure, that's the problem. The issue is ambition. Paul says that this woman who's living for pleasure, he has in mind a woman whose purpose in life is displeasure. It's what she lives for, satisfying herself, gratifying her five earthly senses while ignoring spiritual matters. Honestly, lots of people fall into that category. They're literally living from one thrill to the next. What does God think of such a person? I call upon another commentator to help with this thought, this question. Commentator William Hendrickson explains, speaking of such a widow, and he says this, though physically alive, she has actually died, and she is therefore now dead to all higher interests. Of course, she never really was a Christian, but she used to pay her respects to religion. She went to church and seemed to listen to the reading of the word. Her lips used to move in prayer, and she was even emotionally stirred at times. Today, however, all that belongs definitely to the past. She is dressed to her gayest attire, and her purpose is to have fun and perhaps make a good catch. It is not necessary for Paul to add, do not honor such widows. Now, please keep this, that's the end of the quote, but keep in mind, we err on the side of grace. If someone comes to this church and they have need, we help people all the time, outside the church, inside. He's talking specifically about how do you determine whether someone is going to be the recipient of ongoing care, which means they're going to be looked up to. This group of widows in this church would be viewed as the powerhouses spiritually. These are ones that we're going to tell our young girls that are growing up, that's who you live like. Those people are worthy of our honor. And so the church is thinking through now, who goes on this list? Sometimes giving people what they think they need is not really helping them. A widow who's living for pleasure rather than God surely needs something, but it is not what she thinks. MacArthur explains in his commentary, far from being supported by the church, such women need to be abandoned to the consequences of their sin. Their desperate situation may lead them to repentance. In the meantime, kingdom resources must not be used to support a sinful lifestyle. The truth that such widows are not to be supported is so obvious that Paul doesn't even bother to command it here. Our first guideline, find out who's really in need. Second guideline, what's the most God-honoring way to meet the need? And we've learned that you start by checking family, responsible first. Then the person is responsible. Now here we come, church. The church is responsible, thirdly. Verse 7. This is a commandment to Timothy, who's giving direction to the church. Give the people these instructions to, everything just said in verses 3 to 6, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, there was no Social Security in the first century, no government assistance programs for the destitute, which meant there was tremendous opportunity for local churches like ours to put the gospel on display. When it comes to caregiving, God holds the church responsible. Why? The reason isn't merely humanitarian. In other words, the driving force behind these instructions isn't merely we better care for them today because tomorrow we're going to be old and we want to make sure we've done our due so that somebody... No, it's not a flat line horizontal motivation. It's not really about us. There's some byproduct in this, of course. What a wonderful thing to be a part of a church where this is happening. The reason is the testimony of Christ. The purpose statement in verse 7 points this out when it says, so that no one may be open to blame. The goal is to see the church collectively and our lives individually be blameless. Why do we want to be blameless? Because we want our lives to reflect well on the one who took our blame away, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Acts chapter 6, you'll see how the church took this point so seriously that when they had a conflict in the church that had to do with its widows, they thought about this carefully and came up with this solution. So the church is growing in Acts 6. And as it was growing, they're reaching lots of people, including widows. And as they're reaching widows, some of the widows got their feelings hurt. In fact, not just the widows, but their family members, apparently, because the Grecian Jews felt that their widows weren't receiving as good a care as the Hebraic Jews. So the apostles intervened and they proposed this balanced solution. And the solution went like this. Step number one, we got to make sure that whatever we do does not detract us from why we're here, which is the ministry of the Word of God, the Word of Jesus being made known in this church and in this community. So they said, verse 2 of Acts 6, it would not be right for us, apostles, to neglect the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables. As a church, we are not merely a humanitarian organization. We can't let the world dictate what we are. I get calls all the time. What are you doing about this, this, and this, and this? The world loves to try and dictate to the church what it needs to do about social problems. We care about social problems, and we follow the scriptural order in this. Our primary God-given task is evangelism. That does not make us exempt from social responsibility. It was out of this widow controversy in Acts 6 that the church developed its first, I think, list of deacons and its first deacon care ministry, which had to do with the care of widows. The apostle said in Acts 6:3, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This beautiful balance in the early church. The early church devoted itself to the ministry of the Word and the ministry of works in that order. It preached the Word and practiced the Word. It was concerned about spiritual needs and social needs. And the driving force behind both was the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, what do we do now as we think about some implications? In order to put the gospel on display and put religion into practice, I want to let's to think about 3 real practical, just simple steps here. Number one, let's take inventory first of our own lives. Take inventory of your own life this morning. Let's start right here. Can people see Christ in you? Certainly to show Christ, you must know Him. So let's start there. Do you know the Lord Jesus? This is the message of the Bible, that God sent His Son into the world to save the lost. Who are the lost? Every person who's born as a descendant of Adam and Eve. Every person has disobeyed God and passed on to their children and their grandchildren and their they've passed on this bent away from God. We've all rebelled against God. We've entered into this world destitute and without hope and under God's wrath. And yet God in His mercy provided a way for the destitute to become His royal children. His Son, Jesus the Christ, came and paid the penalty for our rebellion, dying the death we deserve on the cross, conquering death on the third day. And now God Almighty offers forgiveness of sin and a place in His forever family for all who receive His Son, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord. So I'm asking this question as we apply this point. We start right here. Has God rescued you, my friend? Has He placed the royal robe of His Son on your shoulders and made you a joint heir with Jesus Christ? If not, you need to repent this morning and call upon the living God. You need to acknowledge that you are destitute before Him and you have nothing to offer to Him. But you believe that He has provided for you what you need. His matchless Son to be your Savior. Call upon Him and He will save you. And if you have experienced this miraculous gift, can others see the evidence of it? Are you generous as He has been with you? Did you meet needs this past week the way He has so graciously met your needs? That brings us to the second point. Where should this show up? First of all, take inventory of your family, your own family. Think about your parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. Think about the family that God has given you. Is God wanting to use you to meet some needs there? Do you have a parent or a grandparent that needs your help? Maybe there's a single mom in your family. Just think about your family. I don't want to rush past this. We have grown so accustomed to somebody else will take care of it. Or I'm sure they're doing fine. But just think about your family for a moment. Are there needs that God is wanting to use you to address, to put the gospel on display? Take inventory of your family. And then thirdly, take inventory of your church. Do you see any needs in your church family? Have you been thinking about your mothers and fathers, your children, your church family? Have you been thinking about our single moms, our shut-ins? Are you willing to cooperate with God in meeting some needs this week? Again, in some ways, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. I'm talking to one of our widows this week, and I know that someone else has been caring for her just the past week. I mean, it's happening. We have people caring for one another. But I also know that in a room this size, there are some that haven't even thought about those questions in a long time. The fact that you may have mothers and fathers and children in this church that have needs that you can do something about. You say, I don't know what our widows need. All right, then ask them. Invite one of your mothers to your house for dinner this week and find out what life is like for her. And you might find out that she would say, actually, thank you, but I changed the heat pump filter myself last week and the refrigerator's running fine and everything's just going great. But thank you for asking. I would appreciate your prayers for my unsaved children. That's a burden on my heart. Or you might find out, has anyone changed your heat pump filters? I didn't even know I had a heat pump. Yeah, we probably better address that this week. Ask them to come to your house for a meal. Call them up. Ask one of our single moms if she has had her oil changed in her car recently. May God help us to put the gospel on display. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's just living. It's active. It's relevant. It speaks to our lives today. Help us now, O Holy Spirit, to respond appropriately. I pray for those in this room that need to be saved, that need to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into your family. Would you open their eyes that they might believe in Jesus and be saved? I pray for those that are in this room that have family members. Some right now desperately need encouragement. They have been caring for family members, and they need encouragement to keep on with this. Others of us need to see things we haven't been seeing. All of us need eyes to see what the needs are in our forever family, this church. Give us eyes to see. Give us wisdom. Help us to ask the hard questions and not just act out of sentiment, but truly do that which will most put this glorious gospel message on display for the world to see, to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 372 as we respond to what we've heard from the scriptures. I thought this song would help us, Living for Jesus. And I love how this hymn writer, Thomas Chisholm, talks about living for Jesus and the ways that it'll show up in our lives, but it's motivated by what Jesus has done for us. The refrain, he's going to talk about Jesus giving his life for us and making atonement for us. That's the fuel that drives our lives. So let's stand and sing 372. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding.